invite you to join with me in prayer. Dear Father, we give you thanks for this afternoon. We give you thanks for your deep love for us. We thank you that you are the good shepherd of our souls. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would reveal yourself, that you would reveal our hearts, and that you would speak to us directly. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm going to start by asking you a question today. What do you do with your doubts? What do you do with your doubts? What do you do when you have questions that pop up in the back of your minds that you can't answer, you can't resolve? What do you do when you feel uncertain about something? How do you deal with your doubts? It's a big question, isn't it? Something you might have wrestled with yourself. And I'm sure part of the answer of the way you deal with your doubts has something to do with the context in which you grew up, or perhaps the setting in which you now live. Because as I was thinking about this week, I'm sure that some of you, on one hand, grew up in homes or attended churches where the message, either explicitly or implicitly, was never to ask questions. If you had questions or doubts, that was considered something to be very, very shameful. And so you learn very quickly, very early on, that you just don't do that. You don't raise questions. You don't talk about doubts. You just be quiet. You realize now as you look back that you have been shamed into being quiet about your doubts, about your questions. On the other hand, what's interesting is I'm sure there's probably others of you who probably in a reaction to this might have grown up in churches or in families, or even find yourself living in situations now where it's almost exactly the opposite. Instead of doubts being something that are considered shameful, when in fact, doubts are positively celebrated. In fact, doubts are seen as almost the goal of life. The goal of life, you see, is to become a doubter. Doubting in many places in modern America is considered the height of sophistication. If you are a doubter, if you are an agnostic, well, then you have arrived. The point of life is to doubt. It's to come to a place where you doubt. It creates a context in which people become spiritual tourists rather than pilgrims who are seeking after the truth. It's interesting. There's sort of two extremes. One extreme where people are shamed into being silent about their doubts, and other places where doubt is positively celebrated. It's the goal of life. It's the aim of life. But what's interesting, no matter what end of the spectrum you lie on or whether you live somewhere in between, what's interesting about anywhere you live right now is, of course, doubt is something you have to answer, isn't it? It's a question you can't ignore, because all of us at some point in our lives, maybe even right now, are dealing with issues of doubt. And so the real question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with your doubts? How do you address them? How do you deal with them? How do you face doubt in your own life? And to help us to think about that today, I want us to look at our gospel lesson from John chapter 20. Because here in this passage, John shows us something very interesting. He shows us Jesus' perspective on doubt, which is Christians, I think it's always good to see. What is Jesus' perspective on doubt? And the way he's going to get at that, the way he's going to explain that, is not by telling us, but by showing us. As Jesus meets this man, he meets a disciple who is wrestling with doubt himself. And I believe as we look at this encounter, it's going to shed a lot of light on how we too can begin to address doubts in our own lives. And so let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn in your bulletins to John chapter 20 as we look at this passage together. John starts in verse 24 by saying, "Now Thomas, who was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." As you may remember, if you were here last week, we looked at the first, the previous section, I should say, in John chapter 20, which tells the events that took place late at night on Easter evening when Jesus came to be with his disciples. And you may remember, if you were here, that when Jesus came, the disciples, they were frightened. They were scared. They had locked the doors. They were intimidated by the fear of the authorities. And Jesus came and he says, "I'm here. I'm among you. Peace be with you." And then he showed them the scars in his hands and on his side. Jesus came to be with his disciples. But what's interesting here is we realize that one of the guys skipped church, so to speak, that week. One of the guys wasn't there. And what a night to miss. I mean, I don't know about you, but you should always come to church each Sunday because there's always something good going on. And Thomas discovered this was the wrong week to skip. Thomas was absent for some reason. John doesn't really go into detail about why he wasn't there. And unfortunately, unlike all of his other friends, Thomas didn't get a chance to see the resurrected Jesus for himself. But I'm sure maybe on Monday or Tuesday, running into each other as they're doing their business in Jerusalem or wherever they were during this period of time, his friends are talking about it. We met Jesus. We have seen the risen Lord, they say to him. And I'm sure they probably went into great detail about all they had seen, all that had taken place. They were very, very excited. But what's so interesting is that Thomas doesn't seem very impressed by their stories, does he? In fact, look at how he reacts in verse 25. This is what he says to them. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. What's interesting, if you look at this statement in the original Greek, it's stated as emphatically as you can possibly put it. Thomas says, there is absolutely, positively no way on earth I will believe unless I'm able to do it this way. It's very interesting here. Thomas utterly refuses to trust his friends. He utterly refuses to believe what they have just shared with him. These men that he has known for at least a couple years, possibly longer, he says, I refuse to trust you because what you're sharing with me, it sounds outlandish. It sounds crazy. It just can't possibly be true. And Thomas, you see, he's filled with doubt, isn't he? He's filled with doubt about the veracity of the resurrection. But look what happens next. It's very interesting how Jesus addresses this issue with him. John tells us the 8 days had gone by, which is a Jewish idiom, meaning it's exactly 1 week later. It's Sunday again, and the disciples are gathered together once more, only this time Thomas was with them. And John records for us that the doors were locked, just like they were last week. And again, who should show up but Jesus himself, just like last week. And again, what does he say to them as soon as he sees them? He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. It's sort of a deja vu moment for the disciples. Only this time, I think as he looks around the room, I suppose if you were a fly on the wall and you saw the scene, you look around and this time they're excited. They're almost anticipating what's going to happen now. We saw this last week. He's back. What's going to happen? And your eyes would scan. Everyone's happy. And then all of a sudden you would get to one guy, Thomas, and there you might see his jaw just like on the floor. You mean they were telling the truth. They weren't lying to me. They weren't just making this up. He realizes that they were communicating what had actually happened. And what's interesting is what happens next, what Jesus does next in particular. Look at verse 27. He sees all the disciples. They were all there last week except for Thomas. And the very, very first thing he says after greeting them, after saying, Shalom, peace be with you, he looks right at Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand, Thomas. Place it in my side. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I think this must have blown Thomas away. He walks in, nothing is communicated other than hello, and it's almost like he could read Thomas's mind. I mean, how in the world did he know what Thomas had been thinking or saying all week? How was that possible? Unless, of course, Jesus had been listening. Unless, of course, Jesus had been paying attention to Thomas and noticing what was going on in his heart and in his mind. And isn't that striking? I think it's so striking just to stop and observe that fact that Jesus paid attention to what Thomas said, because I think it tells us something. I think it tells us that when we are experiencing doubt, when uncertainties plague us or overwhelm us, it's so easy to feel like we are all alone. With our doubts, our questions. We don't want to talk about it with other people. It's scary. It's intimidating. We don't know what to do, and we feel all alone, like we are by ourselves. Very, very isolated. Because on one hand, you know, I think it's very easy as Christians to feel God's presence when things are going well, when everything is going well in life, when we're growing spiritually, when our family is doing well, when our jobs are doing well. It's very easy to feel God's presence, isn't it? But when things fall apart or when we have doubts in our mind, isn't it very easy to feel like God's not there? He is absent. Jesus is gone. But do you see what Scripture is telling us here? It's communicating to us that Jesus is, in fact, with us in our doubts. And not only is he with us, but what this shows us is that he is listening. He is paying attention to our doubts and to our questions. He cares. He cares. Like a good friend, he cares about what we are thinking about, what we are wrestling with. And I think that's what's so fascinating about this encounter. He is listening. And it's interesting. You'll notice in verse 25, Jesus, or I should say Thomas, declares, I won't believe unless I see the nail marks in his hands and in his side. I just won't believe. I cannot believe unless that takes place. And so when Jesus comes, what does he do? What does he do for Thomas? He does exactly what Thomas asked, isn't he? He does exactly what Thomas was, in fact, demanding. He was giving him the evidence that Thomas needed to believe. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't have to do this. Sometimes people, you get this impression of Jesus as sort of a massive people pleaser, always going around, you want me to do this? Of course, I will do that for you because I'm, you know, just a nice guy and I'm just, you know, very helpful in that way. You know, Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus is the Lord, right? He doesn't have to do this for Thomas, but what he does as he does it is he shows us what he's like. And what he's like is he is a gracious, gracious Lord, isn't he? He is a gracious Lord. He looks right past Thomas's immaturity, and he says, I know you're saying things that you won't understand later. You're putting it in ways that make it sort of insulting me, right? I'm looking past your immaturity because I see that there's real issue down at the bottom, and I want to talk about that. That's what I want to wrestle with. Jesus is a gracious Lord. He knows we're immature. He knows we say things we shouldn't, and yet he still comes to be with us. He comes to listen to us. And I think what that tells us is something very important, that when you are wrestling with doubts, when you have questions that are lingering in the back of your minds, Don't take the route of suppressing them, trying to ignore them, pretending that they're not there. Instead, bring them to Jesus. Because as you bring them to Jesus, he is with you, and he'll start to address them with you. Bring your doubts to Jesus. That's the first thing I think we need to learn here. But it also, and this is where the teaching is so interesting, so nuanced, I think, the way Jesus deals with that, because he not only comes and meets Thomas in his doubt, but he also challenges him as well, doesn't he? That was just so fascinating about this encounter. He not only meets Thomas in his doubts, but he also challenges him to move past them as well. Look at what Jesus says next at the end of verse 27. Right after he says, put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. He then goes on to say to Thomas, do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is so significant. Because when he's talking about belief here, we have to understand, I think sometimes in our Western minds, we don't understand the nature of belief that Jesus is talking about. When we think about belief, we think he's referring to intellectual assent. But we have to realize that Jesus isn't just trying to get Thomas to concede to the facts of the resurrection. That he's actually going somewhere deeper than that. That's not his ultimate goal. Sure, that's part of it, but it actually goes much deeper than that. Because for Jesus, belief involves not just intellectual assent, but personal trust. He wants us to trust in him and not just to agree to the facts. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Have you ever been on a zip line before? You guys know what a zip line is? Ever seen these? If you've never seen one before, there's these long wires people put up on hills sometimes, and you get in, and you put on a safety harness, and you zip over the trees. You're maybe 20, 30 feet in the air, and when I've done it before, you kind of land in the bottom in a lake, and it's incredibly fun, incredibly fast, and also slightly scary if you've never done it before. Now, think of a zip line, if you've ever been on a zip line. It's one thing to go up to a zip line and say, yep, that's going to hold me up. I believe that. Now, yep, that safety harness they give you, that will work. I believe that. That's intellectual assent. It's a whole other thing to actually put that safety harness on, climb up on the platform, and jump off. You see the difference? Because when you jump off on a zip line, you're trusting in what you intellectually agree to. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's challenging Thomas to do. He's challenging Thomas, I don't want you just agree to the facts of the resurrection, but I also want you to bank your life on it, Thomas. He's challenging Thomas, isn't he? He's saying, I want you to move past your doubts and not just to agree to a principle, but to put your trust in me, a person, a personal Lord. Put your trust in me. And I think as he does this, I think this is where I want to stop because I think this is so important. I think what he's showing us here is something very important about the nature of doubt, about the nature of doubt. We have to realize that doubt is not a simplistic sort of thing. It's not a simple thing. It can't be reduced to a formula such that you can overcome your doubts by simply inputting intellectual proofs and thinking that true belief will pop out on the other side. You ever get that impression? Well, I'm struggling with this, so if I just read this book, then I'll get this idea in my mind. Oh, okay, I'm convinced in my mind. And then out will pop true belief. It's actually much bigger than that, more complex than that. Because doubt involves not just your mind, but do you realize it also involves your heart and your will and your affections as well? It involves you as a whole person. And therefore, Jesus has to come in and he has to challenge all of us, right? Heart, mind, soul, will, affections, emotions, the whole kit and caboodle. Doubt involves all of us, and therefore belief does too. And I think that's important because sometimes we don't just have questions that have to be answered, but we also have heart issues that we have to wrestle with as well. Doubt is a very, very complex sort of thing. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus challenges Thomas. It's very interesting how Thomas responds. Look at verse 28. How does he react to Jesus when Jesus says, stop disbelieving, but believe, Thomas? Thomas answers by saying, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And that's really an incredible response because if you had an opportunity, I'd encourage you, if you have time this week, read through the whole Gospel of John. You'll notice something, that throughout the Gospel of John, this is practically the last chapter, and this is the very, 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 very first time that anyone addresses Jesus as God. It's the very first time in the entire Gospel of John where anyone recognizes that Jesus is truly God himself. And isn't that fascinating? In three verses, we go from a guy who emphatically refuses to believe to a guy who recognizes something that everyone else kind of missed or doesn't understand yet. Thomas moves from the quintessential doubter to the quintessential person of faith. And do you know how that change happened? It was through a personal encounter with the risen Lord. That's how you change. Through a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. That's what changed Thomas. And I think this is where we need to pay attention to ourselves. Because I think what John is getting at here is how we begin to address doubt in our own lives. Because I love the last verse of this passage. I don't know if you were paying attention as it was read. But it's very interesting what Jesus says. Look at verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. When I was reading this, I noticed it was like Jesus is talking to Thomas, but it's almost like he's talking past Thomas, right? It's almost like he's noticing that there are going to be people after Thomas who need to hear something. It's like Jesus is addressing us directly. In this conversation with Thomas. Because he knows that we're going to wrestle with doubt every bit as much as Thomas did. We have doubts just as much as Thomas did. And what Jesus wants to do is he wants to speak to us and he wants to encourage us. He wants to give us hope that he is going to bless us as we trust him. Even though he's saying here, you're probably not going to see my resurrected body like Thomas did. at least not until I come again to be with you. But I'm going to ask you to do the same thing I asked Thomas to do. I'm going to ask you to trust me, but I'll bless you as you do. Will you trust me? It's very interesting. And I think as we consider this encounter that Jesus and Thomas have with one another, I think it really, to bring it home, I think we need to think about how do we deal with doubt ourselves? And as I was reflecting on this past week, I was thinking there's probably three common ways that people often deal with their doubts. First of all, some of us might be here tonight and we have doubts, but we're scared to admit them, right? We have doubts, we have questions, but we don't want to acknowledge them. We're scared of them, and so we ignore them because honestly, we don't know what to do with them. And if that's where you are tonight, I just want to encourage you. Because what I said earlier, I want to reiterate here. It's okay to raise your doubts with Jesus. It's okay to tell Jesus that there are questions that linger in the back of your mind that you cannot resolve. It's okay. Because the good news is that Jesus already knows that, right? Just like he knew Thomas's questions and concerns and doubts, he knows yours. Do you realize that? He knows what's running through the back of your mind that you don't even want to admit to your spouse or to your best friend. He knows it. He is there. He's listening. And he wants to bring this conversation. He wants you to bring him into the conversation. He wants you to begin to address them. And I think as we do this, we need to realize that being honest with our doubts is not opposed to having genuine faith in Christ. I think sometimes people get confused. They think, if I'm honest with my doubt, that means I have to love Jesus less. But the reality is, do you see that Jesus loves truth? And as you pursue truth, as there are questions you can't figure out, do you realize that that might actually serve to deepen your faith in Christ? Have you ever thought about that before? It will actually serve to help you understand and trust Jesus more as you are honest with your questions, with your concerns. There was a famous theologian in the medieval times named Anselm who liked to say that our faith seeks understanding. Our faith seeks understanding. And isn't that true? We want to understand. And Jesus says, come and ask me. I want to help you understand. Now, I don't want to presume to tell you that all your questions are going to be answered because that's probably not going to happen. It's not going to, your answers and your doubts are not all going to be resolved this side of heaven. But what I can guarantee you, what I can promise you, is that as you are honest with Jesus about your doubts, as you're honest with Jesus about your questions, Jesus will show up and he'll reveal himself to you in the midst of those questions. He'll reveal his character to you. You're going to look for answers on things like, oh, how does that make sense? How does the resurrection actually happen? I don't get miracles. I don't get that. But as you wrestle with Jesus in those questions, Jesus is going to show up and he's going to show you his character, what he's actually like. And the thing that you went looking for may not be the thing you actually discover. Do you realize that? Jesus wants you to enter into this journey as you become a pilgrim. Not just a tourist, a pilgrim walking towards truth. He will show up and lead you into truth because he is the good shepherd. Don't be scared of your doubts. But I think as I was reflecting on this, I think there might be some of you here today who need to be challenged as well. Who need to be challenged. Sometimes the second way we can deal with our doubts is we can use them as disguises. We can use our doubts as disguises. We can use them as masks tied behind the real issues that need to be addressed in our lives. We are using our doubts as ways to avoid trusting Jesus. So sometimes what we do is we come to God and we say, well, once I get this question figured out, Jesus, then I'll trust you. Once I figure out how this makes sense, then I will trust you. But the real question you need to wrestle with, is that true? Is that honest? If Jesus came and he really did answer all your questions and resolve all your doubts, would you in fact put your life in his hands? Would you submit to his lordship? That's the real question you need to wrestle with. Or is the honest truth that you've allowed your doubts to simply become convenient excuses to avoid dealing with the real issues? Are your doubts really just smoke screens to avoid dealing with Christ? You need to ask yourself, what is actually going on inside my doubts? Are there questions I need to answer, or are there heart issues that I'm not actually addressing? What's going on? And that brings us to the third and final way you might be dealing with your doubts here today. Because as I've been talking, you might realize that neither one of those situations fits your own personal life experience. And perhaps you might even be here today and you realize that you've tried to address your doubts with God, but whenever you do, you feel like you're not getting anywhere. And now you're stuck. You don't know what to do next. What do I do next? If I've tried to do that. I've tried to talk with friends. I've tried to talk with a pastor in the past or whatever. I've tried to talk with God, and I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. What do I do now? And as I was thinking about this, I came across a story that I remember reading at the end of Tim Keller's wonderful book called The Reason for God, which is an excellent book on questions like this. I encourage you to read it. And he tells a story right at the end of his book. He says, during a dark time in her life, a woman in my congregation complained that she had prayed over and over, God, help me find you. God, help me find you. But she had gotten nowhere. And then a Christian friend suggested to her that perhaps she might change her prayer to, God, come and find me. God, come and find me. After all, you are the good shepherd who goes looking for lost sheep. And Keller says that as she told him the story, she concluded by saying, the only reason I can tell you this story, Tim, is because he did. Is because he did come and find me. And really, that's my encouragement to you here today. I encourage you to don't just pray, God, help me find you, but pray, God, come and find me. I'm a mess. I have questions. I have heart issues that this sermon is raising. I don't know how to resolve. I don't know what's going on, but God, please, please come. Come and find me. And he will, folks. He will. He wants to change you. He wants to make you like his son. He wants to bless you because he is a gracious Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the good shepherd of our souls. You love us deeply. And I pray that you would come and meet us in our doubts. I pray that you would comfort those who are scared, that you would challenge those of us who are complacent, and Lord, that you would help us to see you more and more clearly, that our hearts and our minds would worship you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.